Thank you, friends from Source of Light Mission, for being here. When I was a pastor in Northern Kentucky, we had a ministry in the county jail, and we used Source of Light materials for that ministry, leading prisoners to Christ. And of course, in every church I've served, the Gideons have been a prominent feature of our ministry. We've supported the Gideons in every church I've served. In fact, one of the great honors of my life, Brother Scott, was to be the pastor of Larry Aspergren. I don't know if that name rings a bell to you, but I was in southwestern Virginia at a little festival in the mountains, and there was a Gideon tent there, and I went up to the tent, and I said, "Do you guys know Larry Aspergren?" And they did, right there in that remote country area. They knew Larry Aspergren because he had traveled all over the world for the Gideons. And he was the president of the Gideons International for a term or two. So I considered it a great honor to be his pastor and friend. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 this morning. I too am a guest brother from India. I didn't come all the way from India to be here, but I am a guest pastor. I'm not the pastor of this church, but it's an honor to be able to teach the word wherever the Lord opens the door, right? And thank you for being here today. I'm sure that your ministry in Sunday school was a great encouragement to this congregation. A friend of mine in Oklahoma City lost his wife after a short illness. She passed away, and after a while I asked him, "Does heaven seem more real to you because she is there?" He said, "Oh, yes, I think about it every single day." But he said, the problem is that we're told precious little about heaven. He said, "I know she's with the Lord. I know she's happy." We can say that for sure. In the third chapter of Colossians, Paul tells us to keep our focus on heaven. He says, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Now, we're so preoccupied with the world around us that sometimes we forget to set our affections and our attention and our mindset on heavenly things, but that's what we're told to do. I think that's what C.S. Lewis had in mind when he wrote in his little book, Mere Christianity. He said, quote, "Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do." End of quote. The thought of heaven made Paul very thankful. He said, "Joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has made us, equipped us, made us qualified to inherit the kingdom of the saints in light." The thought of heaven made Paul thankful. And I guess one of the best reasons for us to be thankful is the knowledge that we have eternal life. The knowledge that we have a home in heaven that we can look forward to with great expectation to being with the Lord himself. I want to talk for a few minutes about heaven this morning, but I'm going to talk from a text that does not use the word heaven. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Paul here is affirming the gospel truth about the inheritance that awaits believers in Jesus. It almost seems too good to be true, doesn't it, that we can speak with such confidence and certainty that we have a home in heaven. But that's what Christians do. Was my friend correct in his assumptions about the deceased wife's present happiness? I believe the answer is yes. He was correct to say that she is happy and she is with the Lord. "We can say that for sure," he said. I believe we're permitted to speak with certainty about our eternal inheritance because our text here answers three questions. If you're taking notes, write this down. The first question is this: what can we say for sure about heaven? Now, like you, I've heard the reports of people who claim to have had near-death experiences and they claim to describe heaven because they say they have been there. I'm not sure what to think about these people who say they have been to heaven and come back to earth. I'm not saying it didn't happen. I just don't know what to think about it. I would rather put my faith in the authoritative words of the Apostle Paul. who was writing as one who had been caught up to the third heaven himself and had heard inexpressible words and seen indescribable things. I am skeptical of the skeptics who deny the reality of heaven. They take the facts of the Bible and call them myths. This leads to a radical rejection of the literal reality of eternal life with God. I read about the liberal theologian W.R. Inge in England, who was said to openly deny the literal existence of heaven. Well, at the time of his death in 1954, he said to those near him that he had no certain knowledge of what was ahead for him after death. And this from a man who had studied the Bible all his adult life. One may choose not to believe what the Bible teaches, but one cannot deny that the Bible teaches it. And here's what the Bible teaches us. What can we say for sure about heaven? Number one, heaven is an inheritance. It's right here, an inheritance. Now, I think what Paul had in the back of his mind was the conquest of the promised land. The people of Israel claimed that land as their inheritance because it had been promised to their patriarchal fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was theirs by covenant promise, and God had promised to give them that land. That's why it's called the Promised Land. Moses led them through the wilderness from Egypt to Canaan. Joshua led them across the Jordan River to occupy the land. The Israelite army fought the Canaanites and defeated them, and they occupied the land, and it was distributed to the tribes of Israel by allotment. Their inheritance was given to them as an apportionment, as their inheritance. It was extended to every family in each tribe as a perpetual right of ownership in the promised land. That's probably what Paul had in mind when he used the word inheritance. But you know what? God's new covenant people, that's believers in Jesus today, also have an inheritance. It's ours to claim by faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That heavenly inheritance is being kept on deposit. It's being preserved. It's being carefully cared for. We are right to set our minds on this indestructible, permanent inheritance because it's reserved in heaven, a literal place for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how it feels to receive an inheritance? Maybe some of you do. Connie and I have an acquaintance. We knew her very well years ago. Who was reared by an aunt and uncle because her parents had abandoned her. They reared her to adulthood, and when they passed away, they left her a substantial inheritance of money and property. She felt valued. She felt chosen. It helped her feel secure. She felt loved. Well, that's how we should feel because we have an inheritance in heaven. When our faith is in Jesus Christ, there is certainty, there is confidence in the idea of an inheritance. It's a sure thing. It's a done deal, as they say. So first of all, heaven is an inheritance. Then heaven is for people, here our text tells us, who are called saints. This is the second thing the Bible says about heaven here in verse 12. Now there's a common understanding of the word saint. Some people use it for spiritual heroes who have done great religious exploits. Their statues appear in cathedrals. But that's not what Paul is talking about when he uses the word saint. Saint is simply a synonym for Christian believers who are set apart as God's people. Verse 2 of chapter 1 tells us that they are God's family by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. They are saints in Christ. They are God's people in Christ. Paul called them faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. In Christ, they are sanctified to God. Some translations of the New Testament call them God's holy people. So what can we say for sure about heaven? First thing is that heaven is an inheritance. The second thing is that it is for those who are God's special set-apart saints. There's a third word that we need to look at, and that is that heaven is characterized by light. Now, light is abundant here in South Georgia. I mean, we're on the 30th parallel. We get plenty of sunshine. But there's a team of you all going to Alaska this summer. And if you go way up in the northern part of Alaska to the 64th parallel where Nome, Alaska is, they don't get as much light as we do down here, right? They are light deprived, and they have a seasonal disorder called seasonal affective disorder, SAD. It's a form of depression that's caused by an absence of light. Well, there's no seasonal affective disorder in heaven because light is among the most familiar characteristics of heaven to be found in the New Testament. Light represents righteousness, holiness, godliness, and darkness represents unrighteousness and evil and sin. 1 John 1, 5, and 7 say, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. 2 Corinthians 6:14. What fellowship or what partnership has light with darkness? John 1:9. Jesus was the true light, which coming into the world gives light to every man. 1 Peter 2:9. Believers are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Ephesians 5:8. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk or behave as children of light. And then in Acts 26, Paul gives his personal testimony, and he uses some of the same terms and words that he uses here in Colossians 1:12. Paul said that Jesus had commissioned him as an apostle to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God and to receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me, that is, in faith in Jesus. So the Bible teaches that there are two spiritual realms, spiritual darkness and spiritual light, and God's kingdom is a kingdom of light. Those who are saints, that is, those who are in Christ, are said to have an inheritance in that happy place of brightness, eternally enjoying the light of God's glory. Of course, those who hate holiness and live in spiritual darkness would be miserable in heaven. For them, heaven would be hell. But for those who love the Lord and seek the light, heaven is going to be a wonderful place of glory and brightness and joy and holiness. So what can we say for sure about heaven? It's an inheritance. It's for God's holy people who are called saints. And it is a kingdom of light. Now write down a second question. There's a second question that our text answers. Why is this true? Why is it possible to speak with certainty about having an inheritance in heaven? Colossians 1:12 again, giving thanks unto the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Believers have been qualified. That's a powerful and important truth. It means made worthy, made acceptable. It means that those whose faith is in Jesus are authorized, made competent to claim their heavenly inheritance. Friends, this happened the moment you were saved. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you were immediately qualified. You were immediately authorized. You were immediately given the authority to say, heaven is my home. I'm reminded of the criminal who hung on a cross next to Jesus as Jesus was dying. You remember how he prayed to Jesus? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered, today you will be with me in paradise. I love the certainty in that promise. Certainty that the soul lives on after death. Certainty that Jesus heard and granted this man's cry for mercy. Certainty that the man's only hope was in Jesus Christ himself. Certainty that Jesus had the authority to reserve for him a place in heaven. Certainty that salvation is by grace alone, apart from human works. Like the thief on the cross, the Colossians too had put their faith in Jesus. This meant that they were qualified for heaven through faith in the gospel. My father was a college administrator. He had an office, and then he had an outer office where people would wait to come in to see him. When I was a boy, I would go through that outer office Even if there were people seated there waiting to see my dad. And I knew that I was authorized, I was qualified, I was invited, I was welcomed to go right straight into his office. If the secretary said there was nobody in there with him, I could go right on in. I knew I could because I was authorized by my relationship to him by birth. I had access to him. In other words, I was qualified to enter. The word qualified means that it is possible for a believer to speak with confidence about heaven. Now, there's another powerful word here, and that's the word share. Believers have a share or are partakers of this heavenly inheritance. That word means an allotment, a portion. In the Bible, the word was used of part of a whole, a participation, or a geographical allotment represented by literal physical boundaries. It was a real estate term is what it was. A plot, a portion, an allotment. When Joshua allotted the territories to the 12 tribes of Israel, they received a portion marked off by boundary markers and passed on by inheritance from one generation to another. This summer, the Olympic Games will be held in Paris, France. Paris will be host to over 11,000 athletes who will come from all the nations of the world. The city will provide housing in an Olympic village, which will house most of the athletes for the 2 weeks of the Summer Games. It will be an extremely complicated logistical challenge. Well, let that be a tiny illustration of the incredible gathering of God's future in God's future kingdom, when believers of all nations will be united under the beautiful reign of Christ the King. There will be no logistical challenges. No complications. Every believer will have a share. Every believer will have a portion. Every believer will have an inheritance in that glorious kingdom. So, let's review. What can we say for sure about heaven? It is an inheritance. It is for God's people or saints. It is a realm of light. Now, why can we speak with assurance about going to heaven? Because believers are said to be qualified for heaven. Believers have a share, a place, a portion, or an allotment in heaven. But there's one final question which finds its answer in our scripture passage for today. Question number 3. How is it possible for you and me personally to have a share in this kingdom of light? How is it possible? Well, you know that the answer is found in the divine person and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, which we have just remembered by observing the Lord's Supper. These verses here in Colossians 1 begin one of the most profound and eloquent descriptions of our Lord to be found anywhere in the Bible. The rest of chapter 1 gives us a beautiful theological description of Jesus. And verses 13 and 14 tell us how it is possible for us to be brought into His kingdom. This moves us from the theoretical to the personal. Notice, first of all, believers have been rescued. That's the first of 4 key words I want you to see as we close. Believers have been rescued from the domain of darkness. Life without Jesus is a life of spiritual darkness. Connie and I have some friends that we're praying for who are living in spiritual darkness. We've talked to them about faith in Christ, and they just seem oblivious. Their minds are darkened by the powers of darkness. They can't seem to get it. They don't seem to want to get it. And it's breaking our hearts, but we're praying for them nonetheless. The unbelievers who do not know Jesus are going out into eternity in utter darkness, apart from the light of God's love and glory. Jesus in John 8 accused the religious leaders in Israel of being children of the devil because they wanted to kill him. Paul said that unbelievers in Ephesians 2 are children of disobedience and children of wrath. He said in Ephesians 5 that before conversion to Christ, people are formerly in darkness, Ephesians 5:8. But when a person believes in Jesus as Savior, that person is rescued from the kingdom of darkness. That means liberated, saved, brought out of danger. I read about the Alpine rescue teams in the Rocky Mountains. Headquartered in Colorado, these teams go out to rescue people who have had a dangerous fall or been injured on the trail in the mountains. Maybe they've gotten lost in the mountains. Maybe they send out a distress signal by cell phone, or put an SOS in palm branch or pine branches on the ground. Or maybe they had a mirror that they used to signal for help. Or maybe a whistle or a call for help. In any case, the Alpine rescue teams will go regardless of the reason. They don't judge the person for having broken the rules. They don't judge the person for having had a fall or been overcome by hypothermia. They just go. They're ready at all times to go. And when I read that, I thought of Jesus Christ, who was sent from heaven to earth on a rescue mission. Jesus is the Savior. That means the one who rescues people from darkness to light. Paul here is taking pains to point out that none of us deserve God's mercy and none of us can save ourselves. Like a stranded hiker, all we can do is call for help and ask for help, like the thief on the cross did. And when we ask for help, when we call out to God for mercy, Jesus Christ will save us, because he has promised to do so, and he has done everything necessary to make it possible for us to be rescued. So the first key word is rescued. The second key word is transferred. Transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son of God. That means to be reestablished in a better place. There are millions of people in our world today who are on the move. They're called refugees. Millions of refugees looking for a better life. Looking for safety for their children, looking for economic opportunity, looking for freedom from persecution. Well, let that illustrate the condition that we're all in. We're all refugees, strangers in this world. And the Bible tells us that Jesus came on a rescue mission to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his light. The third key word is redemption. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation in 1863, he declared enslaved people to be legally free. That freedom was purchased, he said, by the blood of thousands of soldiers who gave their lives in the war between the states. When you study the word redemption in the Bible, you discover that it was purchased through the blood of Jesus. His sacrificial death, symbolized by the word blood, was the purchase price that paid for our redemption. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, his death, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Colossians 1:14 says we have redemption. We have it right now as a present possession. It's not a wish. It's not a hope. It is possible to know for certain that you have an inheritance in heaven because you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Praise the Lord. The final word is forgiveness. Believers have forgiveness. The essential meaning of this word is to send away. It's making our sins of no account. It's the removal of our sins, as if they never happened. To have your conscience cleared, to have your record cleared, to have it expunged, so that you can say with David in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God wants to think of us this way. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 43:25. When my kids were small, they had a little toy called an Etch-a-Sketch. I don't know if any of you remember that, but it looked like a little TV screen with two plastic knobs, and you could use those plastic knobs to draw something on the little screen. Well, I used to fiddle around with it some, and I would draw a little sketch or something on there, and if I didn't like what I had drawn, I would just tilt the screen, and the image would disappear, as if it had never been there. Now, that's a crude illustration, but that's what God does with our sin when he grants forgiveness. Our sins vanish because of the mercy and grace of God and because of the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That is good news. That is the Christian message. That is why missionaries go to the nations of the world. That is why the Gideons distribute billions of Bibles to all the nations, because there are people who need to hear the good news that Jesus is willing to forgive us and cleanse us and take our sins completely away. So here are some answers to our questions about heaven, some certainties for us to claim through faith in Jesus Christ. We may be assured that heaven is our inheritance, that it is for all God's people, His chosen people, His saints, and it is a place of light and eternal glory. And it's possible to be assured of heaven because in Christ, believers have been qualified to enter because they have an allotment or a portion or a share in it. And we can make this personal. Indeed, we have to make this personal. It's not enough to know the facts. We must experience them. How? By being rescued from the domain of darkness. By being transferred from one kingdom to another, from the kingdom of darkness to Christ's kingdom of light, by being redeemed by the blood of Christ, by experiencing forgiveness. I hope that's true of you. I hope every person here can say with certainty that you have trusted Jesus as your Savior and that you have received the free gift of heaven. The promise is for you if you receive Christ, if you believe Christ, if you rely upon Christ. The entrance requirement to the kingdom of Christ is faith in Christ and faith alone. In 1830, a man named George Wilson was arrested and tried for mail fraud. At that time, the penalty was death by hanging. President Andrew Jackson commuted his sentence and granted him a pardon. But George Wilson refused to accept the pardon. Well, the officials were puzzled. Should he be hanged or should he be free? They consulted with Chief Justice John Marshall, and his decision was this. A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged. In order to receive the free gift of eternal life, we have to accept it. We have to receive it. We have to receive Christ Himself, who is life and light. He is the key to that inheritance that is reserved in heaven for those who trust in Him. Let's pray. Before I pray, let me just say that the invitation goes out to you. If you have not yet trusted Christ as Savior, you are invited to do so today. You can do it right where you're seated. You can say yes to the gospel message. You can say yes to Jesus Christ. You can open your heart and ask Him to be your Savior and to transfer you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It's just a matter of trust. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would seal to our hearts the message of this word that we've read here in Colossians chapter 1. We thank you for the good news. We thank you for the forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name, amen.